trip down memory lane for me. It was 1 year ago, this week, in fact, that I had 103.5 degree fever. And I think it was a year ago, actually, at this exact time that Kelly had me in the bathtub and we were putting ice cubes in it because we thought I had a bad case of the flu. At worst, it was probably the swine flu. But, hey, okay, we're almost there. This is faith. Oh, that was faith. Okay, hold on. Let's see what we got here. It's all good. So, thank you. So, if you guys could spin that now without totally, or maybe not. I don't know. Okay. So 1 year ago, I thought I had a bad case of the flu, and at worst, it was the swine flu, because that was going around at the time. Went to the doctor, actually 1 year ago tomorrow, and they drew blood just as precaution, gave me an antibiotic. I thought it was the end of the story, and they called me back, said we needed to, the blood work showed some abnormal enzyme levels in the liver, and so we need you to go get an abdominal ultrasound. Thought we'd be back in a few hours. Grandma Cop, my mom, went to babysit Faith and Evelyn. And turned out that we went right from that abdominal ultrasound to the emergency room, had an abscess in my liver, the size of a baseball / softball. And so 1 year ago, this Tuesday began a 7-day hospital stint, Troy Beaumont, beautiful Troy Beaumont, on the fourth floor with a window view. And then I was there 18 more days in November, had a drain twice, had surgery, intensive care, the whole nine yards. So that all began 1 year ago this week. So, and I did not plan it this way when we picked October 17th as the preview service launch. I think God picked it, just to go full circle. But honestly, if you would have told me when I was in intensive care, hey, Dan, don't worry, 1 year from now, you will be standing on stage launching the Eastside Vineyard Church, I would have told you that that had about as much possibility as the Lions going to the Super Bowl. Honestly. And we know what their record is, but we're here, and they're not going to be there unless they do this amazing streak. But you know what? Tracy already thanked a whole bunch of people, the core team, Jeff for leading worship heritage. Honestly, even though she said it, you guys, Debbie and Pastor Jeff Forrester, Phil Zentz, and Debbie have been so open-handed. I contacted Phil I've had a relationship with them for several months and said, hey, I know you guys are still painting the walls of your building, don't have your occupancy permit, but would you prayerfully consider allowing us to use your facility? And they have been so open-handed. It has been unbelievable. It's been a blessing. It's been everything that's right about Christianity has been Heritage Church opening their doors to us, and we are so blessed to be here. They've said, hey, well, whatever you need, it's cool. I'd also like to thank Steve Andrews and Kenston really for putting church planning DNA inside of me. There's a pastor named Jesse Wilson who is not here. He is the lead pastor of the Vineyard Church in Milan, and he, a couple weeks ago, formally agreed to be my church planting coach, and we've already met twice. We're meeting twice a month. He is unbelievable, and I'd like to give an extra special thanks. I'm going to call him out, Jim Poole in the back corner. Jim is the lead pastor of Royal Oak Vineyard with his wife, Megan. Jim has been my unofficial church planting coach really for almost 2 years, kind of, but really the past 8 months especially. Out of everybody combined, and I've been mentored individually by a whole lot of people, you combine all of the hours with every other person up to this point, and Jim has eclipsed that. He has been unbelievable. I would not be on stage today if it wasn't for you, man, and it's awesome, and I don't want to cry, so I'm going to keep talking. But Jim and Megan are phenomenal. And Kelly, I don't know where she's at. I don't want to. Oh, she's in the far back. In the far back, Kelly Wave. She has been unbelievably awesome. We've been, let's see, married in 2004. I can't do the math right now. 6 years plus. The cool thing about this church plan is this is not like a my thing. This is an our thing. It's ultimately like a Jesus thing making it happen. But Kelly's lockstep on board with me. If I was not married to Kelly, I would definitely not be here. They have the phrase, you know, behind every great man's a great woman, and there she is. So I'm not going to embarrass her. I'm not going to call her up on stage, but it's awesome, Kel. So this has been an amazing journey for the past several months. And again, as Tracy said, we're going to be meeting monthly, giving you preview services just to check out what the Eastside Vineyard Church is going to be all about. And then we'll be launching in February weekly. Please be praying. We have no idea where. So that is seriously something we want you to join us in prayer. But once a month from now until February, we want to give you a taste of what our Sunday gathering will be all about. And I'm really thankful that you carved out some time today. And my hope and my prayer is that you don't just come to church here, but that you encounter God, that you experience God. If you haven't been to church in years, or maybe you went to church this morning somewhere and you came here, my hope is that you don't just go. You don't just come to church. Say, yeah, where'd you go to church yesterday? I went to Eastside Vineyard Church, but that you encounter God, you experience God. If it hasn't happened already for you, my prayer is that it happens before we leave, that there's something supernatural that goes on, just touches you, the Holy Spirit does something. So instead of writing a sermon that would be nothing more than an infomercial about the church, I wanted to preach how I would normally preach. So, you know, if you want information about the church, and I hope you do, there's an info table with Janie and a few other people will be in the lobby. You can grab the business cards and the next service card and FAQ sheet and everything that you may want about the church. But I want to preach like I normally would to give you a taste of what is on my heart and how God's wired me. And as I was praying about what topic to teach on tonight, it really became clear. I feel like God gave me this one. So again, if you want to pull out your notes, Jesus is not my homeboy is the title, and that will become very clear in a minute why I titled my sermon this way. Now, I've believed in God pretty much my entire life. There was a five-year sabbatical I took from God when I was going to Oakland University, where I swung the pendulum pretty hardcore, became an atheist and then an agnostic when I was going to Oakland U, thought I was too smart to believe in God. But that is a whole other sermon, so that's all I'll say about that. But over my time, besides that five-year sabbatical that I took from God, that I took from church, I had two very different pictures of God over the years, and as I was processing. And I think you'll probably find your story in mine somewhere along here. For the first 18 years of my life, I attended the Catholic Church. My mom and dad, my brother, my home parish was St. Ronald's off of 15 Mile in Clinton Township. And during those years, if you would have asked me, how do you picture God or how do you experience God? Which is an interesting question to think about, right? We believe in God, but how do you picture him? How do you experience him? Back then, I would have used words like awesome, almighty, creator. I would have also used words like distant, unapproachable, and impersonal. And those last words have a negative connotation. I'm not saying that the Catholic Church teaches those things about God. That's just how I experienced God, how I viewed him back then. Well, then after my five-year-long sabbatical from church, I got invited to Kensington Community Church in Troy, and that was back in 1996. And I got a whole new picture of God. During the early years at Kensington, if you've asked me, how do you picture God? How do you experience him? I would have used words like savior, personal, approachable, and grace-giving. So that was a pretty far pendulum swing with how I used to picture God, but it was nothing compared to what I experienced a few years later. In 1999, I moved out to California to go to seminary, International School of Theology. And I was introduced to how Christians on the left coast, on the west coast, picture and experience God. I moved out to California, and I experienced a whole new spectrum that I didn't even know existed when it came to how Christians experienced God, how they related to him. It was out in California that I first saw a Christian proudly wearing a t-shirt that said, Jesus is my homeboy. And then someone else that I knew out there had an action figure named Buddy Jesus, and Buddy Jesus had his two thumbs up like Fonzie from Happy Days. He was just, I got your back, bro, like whatever, that's Jesus. And like most things in America, whether it's clothing or culture, what begins in California sweeps across the country. So while this perspective originated in SoCal and California, it swept across America over the past 10 years or so. So as I began writing tonight, what I wanted to share, and I realized this. While I personally do not own a Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt or a Buddy Jesus action figure, I think that both of those things, right, represent how many Christians, including myself, tend to view our Creator. I believe we are comfortable with God, and it's good to be comfortable with God, but I think maybe we're too comfortable. That's what I want to talk about tonight. In the Vineyard Association, there are five core values that define. There's 1,500 Vineyard churches. Now there's 1,501 and ish, right? And or almost. And there's five core values that define, and one of them is experiencing God. There's actually a booklet that I did not bring on stage, but you can grab to understand the core values, statement of faith of the Vineyard. You can grab that at the info booth. But there's five core values. One of them is experiencing God, saying if you're part of the Vineyard, these five things define us. And here's an excerpt from the core values and beliefs booklet. It says this: the experience of God's presence is central to our faith in Christian life. God is eager to be known and experienced by all. We believe that God is searching for lost humanity in order to draw us into intimate relationship with himself. In response to God's initiative, we value the life-changing power of the experience of his presence. So I want to focus on the first sentence. The experience of God's presence is central to our faith in Christian life. Now the question is, well, how should we experience him? Should we think of Jesus as our homeboy? Should we think of Jesus as our buddy, or should we experience him differently? Let's open up the Bible and see what it has to say. And by the way, there's a whole bunch, the verses will all be on the screen, but if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up, especially if it's your own, write in the margins, draw, because there might be something you want to underline as you go. By the way, all of the verses that I'm going to share are on the upper right-hand corner, so you don't have to be writing all of them down. You can just grab them at the end. But I encourage you to open up your Bible and follow along if you have one. But if not, they'll be on the side screen. So I'm going to take you on a journey tonight. It's going to start at kind of a 101 level, and then we're going to go pretty deep. So when we talk about the need to experience God, I feel like we need to focus on Jesus. And this is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, the New Century Version translation of it, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, the Son, that's Jesus, the Son reflects the glory of God and shows exactly what God is like. I love that particular translation because it's, in modern-day English, very clear. The verse says that Jesus expresses the very character of God. So when you read the biographies of Jesus, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Bible, you are seeing exactly what God is like. When you're looking at the life of Jesus, you're looking at God. You're looking at the heart and character of God. And when you look at Jesus, here's just one example of what you would learn about God. And again, I'm going to start here, and then we're going to take you on a journey. But when you look at Jesus, you learn some interesting things about God. The first is that God likes a good party. And I don't mean that irreverently. It's right in the scriptures. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And back then, the wedding and its reception was a week-long affair. It wasn't like a six-hour deal. It was a week long. And Jesus went to it. And if you read the scripture, it says when they ran out of wine, Jesus did a miracle and he multiplied. He created wine. First miracle. The final verse of the story confirms that in verse 11 of John 2. It says, this, turning the water into wine, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. And the Apostle John pulls out and says, I want you to make sure you understand, this is the very first miracle that Jesus did. The very first miracle when Jesus walked the earth was not making a blind man see, he was not making a deaf man hear, he was making more wine at a party. And if you read the context, Jesus did not make Boone's Farm. He made the good stuff. By the way, just as a side note, I tend to have a dry sense of humor, so if something's supposed to be funny like that, it is funny. You have permission to laugh. It's church, and Jesus, God likes a good party, so feel free to do that, okay? Some people are like, should I laugh? It is supposed to be funny. If it sounds like it, just laugh. It's good. And doing this as his first miracle tells you a lot about the heart of God. Now, in the typical church across America, you hear stories like that one preached all the time, and the implication is that God is personal, God wants to be in relationship with us, Jesus is our friend. And all those are great things, we should not forget those, we should keep them in mind about God, but those are 101 levels of truth about God we should never forget, but I also don't think we should stop there. Because that is not the complete picture of how we should experience God. In fact, I said we can't stop there, I actually don't think we should start there either. I don't think that in a story like that is where we should begin when it comes to experiencing God. Viewing Jesus Christ as our friend, as someone who likes a good party, I don't think that is where we should begin when it comes to experiencing God, to experience Jesus. Because if we start there, then Jesus is nothing more than our homeboy. Nothing more than our buddy giving two thumbs up to whatever we do. When we talk about the need to experience God, I feel like we need to focus on Jesus Christ. But when we picture him, I don't feel we should begin by thinking of him as our friend, because if we do, we will forget who he is. One of the first times the Apostle Peter encountered Jesus, you'll see that Jesus was not his homeboy or his buddy. This is the story in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 4. And Peter, by the way, is called by his original name Simon, kind of interchangeably in the story. So let's see one of the first times when Peter encountered Jesus, how he reacted to him. It says, when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. But Jesus is doing a miracle here. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, look at the reaction. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. But then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. So Peter fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." That was his very first reaction to Jesus. Jesus was not his homeboy. Jesus was not his buddy. Peter fell on his knees, but after he fell on his knees, after he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man," Jesus said, "Do not be afraid." Jesus said that because Peter was scared. He was terrified. Now, Peter did not have a full understanding of who Jesus was at this point. He didn't have a Trinitarian theology yet, didn't even believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, probably didn't even believe that Jesus was the Messiah at this point. This is right at the beginning. But he still fell on his face at the feet of Jesus because Jesus did an amazing miracle in front of him, multiplied fish. So Peter knew that this was a holy man. He was a rabbi, a teacher. He was obviously from God. And Peter knew, while here's this holy man, he was far from holy. Peter knew that, so he fell on his knees and said, "Away from me. You don't know who I am." And Jesus, "Yeah, I do." So as I shared Peter's encounter with Jesus, the reason I chose that is because it sets up the main idea I want to focus on tonight. As I shared at the start, the experience of God's presence is central to our faith in Christian life. The question is, how should we experience God? How should we experience Jesus, as our homeboy, as our buddy, or in a different way? Okay? I believe that when we relate to God, we are comfortable with him, but maybe too comfortable. So instead of Jesus as God who loves a good party, instead of that as the starting point, I believe the starting point that we should have when we experience God is similar to how Peter felt in the story I just read. I believe the foundation of our experience of God should be fear of him. That might sound weird to you, that we ought to begin by fearing God. So if that sounds strange to you, just hang with me. And by the way, as I was praying about for the past probably 6-8 weeks when we talked to Heritage and knew that we'd be meeting here on the 17th of October, I felt very early on that God led me to talk on the concept of fear of the Lord. I wrote a blog about it. "Jesus is Not My Homeboy" was the title of the blog. And I felt like I wanted to unpack that the very first sermon that I would give at our very first preview service. So I was processing this for probably the past 6 weeks. But then over the past week, I started to have some doubts. Started, man, is that really the topic I should talk about? And my original first mentor, my first supervisor, Kensington Craig Mays, told me that when you preach, oftentimes, right beforehand, there's spiritual warfare that goes on. You're attacked by Satan. There's doubts playing in your mind, and that's just to get you to not preach with as much passion or maybe switch at the last minute, and so you just need to press through that. But other times, and I've encountered this as I've been on staff at Kensington for 8 years and preaching for 7 of those, that sometimes God does lead you to take a left turn at the last minute. He's asking, "Do you trust me?" And so I need to figure out, okay, is this doubt that I'm feeling about the concept of fear of the Lord and preaching on that, is that a God thing or is it a Satan thing? And that's often easier said than done to discern that. So what I decided to do was something, a spiritual practice that I've done for about the past 10 years or so, and that's fasting. Fasting is something that's in the Bible. It's a spiritual practice where you fast from food for a certain amount of time, and I fasted from Tuesday night to Thursday morning, about 36 hours. And the main reason I fasted was to prepare for tonight and also to ask God, God, show me. I have a whole bunch of prep done, but if you want me to chuck this, I will chuck it. If you want me to talk about fear of the Lord, please make it clear, but I want to preach on whatever you want me to preach on, so just make that clear. So I broke my fast on Thursday morning. By the way, if you don't realize, breakfast is break fast. We break our fast every morning, right? Breakfast. That's actually where the word comes from. So I broke my fast, 36-hour fast, at breakfast on Thursday morning. And every morning I have what I call a focus time with God. Not a quiet time, but a focus time with God, because I want him to speak to me and not be quiet. And so for the past few months, I felt led to read one psalm per day. There's 150 psalms. Read one psalm per day or parts of a psalm, journal about that, and then read a different book of the Bible and journal about that and kind of see how far it goes. And so I'm reading Psalms one per day, started a few months ago, and on Wednesday it was Psalm 75, got through that one. So I opened my Bible to Psalm 76 on Thursday morning. That was the morning I broke my fast. And I start reading Psalm 76, and it's 12 verses, it's a short psalm. And just an FYI, this isn't like Psalm 23, don't know this one. Probably have only read it a few times in my life. And so my prayer is, again, God, just show me, should I talk on fear of the Lord or not, or should I switch topic. So I'm reading the psalm, get through the first six verses, and nothing really jumps out at me. And then I get to verse 7. The author's talking about God, and he says this in Psalm 76, verse 7. Oh, I'm sorry. You alone are to be feared. So I'm like, okay. I think I got my answer to prayer. God, should I talk on fear of the Lord? Leads me, you know, I'm reading one psalm a day. It just so happens that on the day that I break my fast after I'm seeking God, that he leads me to this psalm, and it talks right, you know, verse 7, you alone are to be feared. So I'm like, all right, God, I'm going to speak on fear of the Lord. But just in case I missed it, I got to verse 8, and it said this, from heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. I'm like, okay, got it. Then verse 11, in case I was very dense, it says this, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring nations bring gifts to the one to be feared. And then verse 12, the end says, he is to be feared by the kings of the earth. So I'm like, okay, God, I get it. Okay, fear of the Lord. Got it. Now, you might think, man, that's just a coincidence. If you're where I was at spiritually back when I was in college, man, that's just a coincidence that you happened, right, after several months of reading through the Psalms, got to Psalm 76 and 12 verses, the word fear related to God is mentioned four times. And if that's you, if you're a skeptic today, I would just say that it's amazing how many coincidences happen when people pray, especially when they fast and pray. Just something to chew on. So I'm going to spend the rest of my time tonight talking about what it means to fear the Lord and how I believe that's where we need to begin when it comes to experiencing God. Now, the phrase fear the Lord, that exact phrase appears 42 times in the NIV translation of the Bible. Fear the Lord. Here's just one example. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes of the Lord. So that phrase, fear the Lord, that exact phrase appears 42 times in the Bible. Then there's the phrase, fear of the Lord, which appears another 22 times in the Bible. And then just the phrase, fear God, appears 19 times. So some form of the word fear in relation to God, fear the Lord, or fear God appears 83 times in the Bible. And there's tons more verses that have those concepts without those exact phrases about fearing God. It's all over the Scripture, in the New Testament as well. Now, typically when you hear pastors preach about this concept of fearing God, about fearing the Lord, they typically tell you, well, it doesn't really mean fear. It means having respect for God or having a reverence for God or being in awe of God. That was how I was taught it in seminary, and that was how I taught it to others as well for years. And then I borrowed a DVD called Basic Fear God from Janie White, who's another member of our advisory board, and she gave it to me a couple months back, and that helped start me on a journey with this. I did some research, and here's the point, is that while the concept of fear in the original Hebrew language, which is the Old Testament was written in, the Hebrew word translates as fear, has some connotations of reverence and respect and awe, but the concept, the main concept of that word actually means to be terrified or to tremble. That's why the English translations translate it as fear. Now, having fear of the Lord is supposed to produce respect or awe, but that respect or awe is rooted in fear. Okay? And I believe that this fear of the Lord is key to how we should begin experiencing God. So let me take you a little bit deeper on this concept. See, when you read verses in the Bible, like the one in Deuteronomy or the other dozens, and they talk about fear of the Lord, it doesn't look like they're simply respecting God or having reverence for God or being in awe of Him. When people come into contact with the one true living God, they are terrified. Kind of like if you ever walked into a nuclear reactor, kind of terrified. Just the power, like I could be vaporized in an instant type terrified. Here's an example of how the Apostle John experienced Jesus in this way. Because we think about, again, oh, just God in general, but right, God is Jesus. And there's a scripture in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, where John is describing Jesus. And he's doing so using apocalyptic imagery. So let me read this to you. Again, how does John, the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, experience Jesus? Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12. John speaking, he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. That's Jesus. He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now, pay attention. Like, just picture Jesus in that way, and you would do what John did. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. See, when John came into contact with Jesus, it didn't look like he was just having respect or being in awe of Jesus. Instead, he was terrified. The text says he fell at his feet as though dead. And that's Jesus, the same Jesus as in the Gospels. Jesus in this scripture is not John's homeboy. He is not John's buddy. See, John realizes in that moment he is in the presence of his creator who could wipe him out of existence without breaking a sweat. So he falls at his feet as though dead. And once again, just like what Jesus said to Peter, Jesus tells John, do not be afraid. When we picture Jesus, I don't feel like we should begin by thinking of him as our friend who likes a good party, who likes to make some more wine. Because how it comes to what we and how we relate to God in the church in America, I believe we're comfortable, but maybe we are too comfortable. I think the beginning, the starting point of experience of God should be similar to how Peter and John felt in the stories of the Bible I just read. When we experience God, when we experience Jesus, I believe the foundation, the beginning of that experience should be rooted in fear. And that's not my opinion. It's actually what the Bible teaches in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. It says this. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Now think about that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, why didn't the author of that proverb choose another emotion like love, that the love of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Why did he choose fear? I think he did so because first and foremost, we need to remember who we're encountering, who Jesus truly is. See, Jesus is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is the one who gives us breath in our lungs right now, whether you believe it or not. Jesus is holy, he is awesome, all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is perfectly just, he is almighty, and he is love. Here's how the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus, writes of Jesus in the early church, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He says, Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Now listen to how he's described here. He existed before anything was created, is supreme over all creation, and through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He, that's Jesus. Jesus made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and I love this last line, and he holds all things, all creation together. That's who Jesus is. That's the Jesus who the Apostle Peter encountered in the boat in Luke chapter 5. That's the Jesus who the Apostle John encountered in Revelation chapter 1. And when we encounter Jesus, the Almighty God, our first response should be one of fear. After all, Jesus is called the Lion of Judah, not the declawed house cat of Judah. And on that note, I'm a huge fan of the Chronicles of Narnia series. One of the main reasons is because in the land of Narnia, all the animals can talk. And one of my favorite dialogues is in the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in this series, if you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to buy their children's books. But C.S. Lewis, man, we can learn a lot from them. Jesus is portrayed as a lion named Aslan. There's a classic exchange between two girls, Lucy and Susan, and two beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who can talk. And the girls are trying to figure out who Aslan. And again, Aslan is Jesus Christ, right? So here's the dialogue. Just pull this quote from you. "Is he a man?" asks Lucy. "Aslan, a man," said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I know. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should rather feel nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie. And no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." I love this line. Lucy asked, "Then he isn't safe?" "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." My favorite line is the last one. These are not children's books. I mean, they are, but they are not children's books. "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." See, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and I think most of us just skip over that step. We hear stories about Jesus making more wine at a party, and we start there when we think about Jesus, and because of that, Jesus becomes our homeboy. He becomes our buddy. And Mrs. Beaver said, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." And I think in the American church, we're the latter. I think we're just silly. That's exactly what we do. But see, when you understand who Jesus is, when he is our creator, our sustainer, when he is our savior, when he is our healer, it makes all that more amazing when you read stories of him washing feet and eating dinner with outcasts. That would be us. And choosing to turn water into wine is his first miracle, weeping over people who reject him, ultimately allowing people to nail him to a cross, and while he's on that cross saying, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do," as he died and breathed his last breath. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course Jesus isn't safe, but he's good. See, the proverb does not say the love of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says the fear of the Lord is. And I think that should be our experience of God. That's where we should start. The Bible does not say, however, the fear of the Lord is the end of wisdom. See, our experience with Jesus should not end with fear. It should end with love. Because when we approach Jesus, I believe this, every single time that we approach Jesus through prayer, that's how we do it nowadays, every single time we approach him through prayer, and if our knees are knocking, and if we are feeling terrified as we're encountering him, I believe every single time he will say what he said to Peter and what he said to John, he will say to us, "Don't be afraid." And he'll wrap his arms around us, and the song that Jeff sang, "He loves us, oh how he loves us," that we will experience that supernaturally. We will experience a love a perfect love that casts out all fear. Now, there's lots of ways to apply this as I'm talking about this concept, but I want to focus on prayer. I want this church, the Eastside Vineyard Church, to be rooted in just the foundation of prayer. And I was talking to Kelly. I've talked about this with our core team every single time we met. I don't want to just rely on human wisdom and church planting books and that type of thing. It's so easy you can do that. I want to rely on prayer, and I'm like, Jesus, I want to seek your wisdom. I don't want to rely on my human wisdom. So I want this to be focused on prayer. So my takeaway, my challenge, my application for you is going to be on prayer. Because we can focus, and maybe the Holy Spirit speaking to you, and you know how you need to interact with God in a whole unique and new way. But I want to challenge us as a body to focus on prayer. And here's a quote from Francis Chan in his book, Crazy Love. He said, "What if I said stop praying? What if I told you to stop talking at God for a while, instead take a long, hard look at him before you speak another word? Solomon warned us not to rush into God's presence with words. That's what fools do. That's often what we do. Our culture says anything goes. Fear of God is almost unheard of." Now, if I'm honest, most mornings, I'm getting better at it as I've been processing over the past couple months with the sermon, but when I pray, I rush into God's presence. I often don't really think about to the extent of who I'm praying to. So the next time you pray, my encouragement is don't rush into his presence. Instead, maybe this is what you want to do. Grab a Bible. So you sit down, you have your focus time with God, open up to Revelation chapter 4 and read Revelation 4 verses 1 to 11. You can write that down. Read Revelation chapter 4 verses 1 to 11. Spend a few minutes meditating on the images you read about the throne room in heaven and the picture of God described in those verses. And you'll realize who you're praying to, and then and only then, after you read Revelation 11, after you picture the throne room in heaven, after you picture the one who's described in those verses, then you begin to pray. And I believe if you do that, you will pray a whole lot differently. And I bet you'll live a whole lot differently as a result too. So in just a minute, I'm going to do that for us. I'm going to pray. But before I do, I'm going to read Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. This is like pre-work, pre-homework for you. And as I read, I want you to picture what I'm reading. You can follow along with the words on the screen if you want to, or you can close your eyes. And then after I read it, I'm going to spend some time in silence because I don't want to rush into God's presence either. And then I'm going to pray. So I'm going to read this. I'm going to pray. We're going to have a pause. And then I'm going to set up communion. And I told Jeff, who's leading worship, I want him to pray now too. So this prayer time is not the secret like magic time where poof, the worship leader shows up on stage when you pray prayer. So he's going to sit there. He's going to encounter it too. And then I'm going to invite him up. So just close your eyes or maybe follow on the screen. But picture these words. Picture this throne room. And then I'm going to spend some time in silence. And then I'm going to pray for us. John writes, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet." This is Jesus said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads." Picture that. "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, and in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, was covered with eyes all around, and even under his wings, day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" If you haven't closed your eyes at this point, let's just close and let's picture that. I don't want to rush into God's presence. Silence is uncomfortable in America, but we're going to experience some silence, and I'm going to pray. Almighty God, I can't even picture what those creatures looked like as described in those scriptures. But I join them right now in saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come. I pray that we at the Eastside Vineyard Church experience you. May we not view you as our homeboy or as our buddy. May we experience you as our creator, our sustainer, our savior, our healer. I pray that we may approach you with confidence, but may we do so with fear. And as we approach you, Jesus, with fear, may we hear what you said to Peter and to John, may you say to us, may you say, do not be afraid. May that be our experience of you today, in this moment, every time we pray, every time we encounter you, every time we gather on Sundays as a church. I pray these things to our Creator, the one who gives breath in our lungs, the one who could wipe us out in an instant but chooses not to because he loves us. In Jesus' name, amen.